Morning. At least I got your copy of the scriptures. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. As you do that, if you would please bow your heads with me. God, we believe in the power of your word. We believe that this book is like no other book that has ever been written because this book alone is your word for your people. And so we ask and we pray in faith that the Holy Spirit will work amongst us this morning. It's for your glory that we pray these things. Amen. So last Sunday, and that seems like forever ago, doesn't it? Last Sunday, we covered the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 14. You'll remember the Israelites find themselves in a kind of a dire situation. The Philistines vastly outnumber them. They have much better weaponry. And basically, they have King Saul and his 600 men kind of pinned in at Geba. Things appear hopeless. But then Saul's son, Jonathan, boldly acts. He acts in faith that God would fight for his people, and he goes on this daring, kind of covert mission against the Philistine garrison on the other side of the valley. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they strike down 20 of the Philistine soldiers who were there. Now, in the big picture, that's relatively meaningless, considering the Philistines have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of soldiers, but God acts in an amazing way by sending the Philistines into a panic, sending an earthquake, basically making the Philistines turn against each other. And so literally God takes the manpower advantage and the weaponry advantage that the Philistines have, and he turns it upside down by making them attack each other with their own advanced weapons. And we saw in the story how the author vividly contrasts King Saul and his son Jonathan. Contrast number one was that Jonathan acts in faith. Saul just sits around in fear. Jonathan truly believed that God would work. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. The only question is, what means is he going to use? Is he going to use many or is he going to use few? And in that story, he uses two, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Contrast number two was that Jonathan walks with the wise. You remember his armor bearer, like-minded man of faith. I am with you heart and soul. But Saul is portrayed as a companion of fools, hanging out with the rejected priest Ahijah. Contrast number three, Jonathan cares deeply for God's glory. He's concerned first and foremost about the Lord. Saul only cares about his own glory. Somehow he makes this whole battle about himself, and we're going to see that on full display today. Contrast number four, Jonathan seeks the Lord's will. He wants to know, will God use us? But Saul doesn't care at all. He literally interrupts the high priest as he's consulting the Lord's will, proceeds before he gets any answer. And again, that's going to play into today's story as well. And then contrast number five was basically a summary of all of the others. Jonathan's a great success, but Saul is a tragic failure. Sure, Saul has the military victories on his resume. World history would view his reign as being extraordinarily successful. But Saul's a tragedy, biblically speaking, because he proves himself unfaithful and disobedient. Jonathan might seem like wasted potential, might seem like someone who never reached the heights of kingship that everybody was expecting for him, but his life was one marked by faithfulness. And so his life was a great success. And so keep these contrasts from last week in mind as we go through today's narrative, because, again, this stark contrast between father and son is going to be on full display for us. But going back to the battle, verse 23 basically summarizes everything. So the Lord saved Israel. Right, the battle was decisively won by Israel at that point because of God's workings, but the battle's not over quite yet, Because one of the most important parts of the battle was the aftermath. Right? Keep in mind that the Philistines weren't like this one-time raiding group that just kind of happened to attack from some random place and they're going to attack once and then disappear forever. No, the Philistines lived directly west of the Israelites, and they were constant, and I mean constant, enemies. We've seen them already many times in this book, right? They're the bad guys in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 13, now chapter 14, and they're going to keep coming back. They'd stop at nothing, right? They wanted to completely destroy and conquer the Israelites. And so if you're Israel, right, you've got the Philistines retreating right now. This is a golden opportunity to finish them off right here, right now. To give an analogy, it's like in a boxing match, right? When you've got your opponent on the ropes, you've got to finish them off then and there so as to not give them a second chance to beat you. Or in your kitchen, right? When you've got that roach trapped in that corner, you got to finish it off right there and right then. Otherwise, you know it's coming back with a vengeance. Well, in the same way, the Israelites have to finish the job here. They've got to catch the retreating Philistines and completely destroy them, or you know they're going to come back stronger. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 24. Now, those of you taking notes, I've got a really creative outline for you this morning. I'm really proud of this one. All right. Point number one is Saul's foolish oath. Point number two is Saul's foolish oath. And point number three is Saul's foolish oath. I promise you one thing, you're not going to be sitting around this afternoon unable to remember my points. Right, Saul makes three foolish oaths in this narrative, and so let's just consider them one by one as we go through the story. And so first, Saul's first foolish oath, reading from verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, one benefit of splitting up chapter 14 over 2 weeks like we did is that you were able to go home for lunch last week, because if I did the whole chapter in one sermon, you would have been here till 2 o'clock. And so that's good. But the danger of splitting the chapter up like we did is that we kind of artificially cut the narrative in half, right? And so we can easily miss out on the significance of the transition between the two halves. And so I want you to see it now. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Now look at the very next verse, verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. And so you see that sharp juxtaposition, right? The Lord saved Israel, but the men of Israel were hard pressed. The men of Israel should have been rejoicing in what God was doing, right? Celebrating his power that was so clearly displayed in his saving them, but instead they're hard pressed. That same word for hard pressed actually appears in the last chapter. And so if you've got your Bible in front of you, look back to chapter 13, verse 6, right? In those parentheses, well, in that verse, the people were hard pressed because of their enemies, the Philistines. But here, the people are hard-pressed because of their king, King Saul. And so even as God gave them victory over their enemies who were causing them to be hard-pressed, now it's their own king who's causing them to be hard-pressed. And that reminds us of Samuel's warning, doesn't it, from chapter 8. In that day, you're going to cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. He's going to make you hard-pressed, but the Lord's not going to answer you in that day. You're going to get what you asked for, and that's where they find themselves here. So why are the people hard-pressed? I think the best translation points us to the reason for their being hard-pressed being because of Saul's oath that nobody should eat anything until the victory was complete. Now, practically speaking, Saul just doesn't want his people to settle into complacency, right? Feast upon finding their enemy spoil, right? Think about how tempting it would have been for them to just kind of kick up their feet and relax and have this kind of big victory celebration barbecue with all the livestock that the Philistines had left behind. And so he makes an oath. It's kind of like when we're cleaning up the house before dinner and I say to the kids, okay, nobody's going to eat until the house is clean. What am I doing? I'm just trying to emphasize the importance, the urgency of cleaning the house before we eat. And so in order to press that sense of urgency, Saul declares a fast and he binds his people with an oath. Nobody is resting, nobody is eating until at least evening. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. But again, notice why he does this. It's not because he's concerned about the glory of God. It's because he's concerned about the glory of himself, right? No one's going to eat until I am avenged on my enemies. Verse 25. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Now, you all know this from personal experience, I'm sure. When you haven't eaten for a long time, you feel weak. You feel out of it. You feel like you are completely lacking in energy. It's like those Snickers commercials, right? You're not yourself when you're hungry. Now add to that just all the grueling physical activity that they've been doing, right? They're chasing their enemies through the hills and ravines for miles and miles. The soldiers are absolutely exhausted, completely drained, and that honey that's on the ground is like, it's like taunting them. It's right there in front of them, right? This sweet, delicious, like calorie-dense honey is right in front of them. It would do them so well right now, but because of Saul's oath, nobody dares to touch it. But Jonathan's got no idea about the oath. You know why Jonathan has no idea about the oath? Because he's the one guy, along with his armor bearer, the one guy who actually took action while Saul and his guys were waiting around in fear. And so I hope you see the irony here. It's so ironic that Saul makes this oath in order to avenge himself against the Philistines, and Jonathan's the one who breaks the oath precisely because he was too busy defeating the Philistines to hear the oath. And so he, innocently enough, dips his staff in the honey, and he tastes it. You know how it is. You haven't eaten in a long time. You take that first bite, and your eyes, like, widen. Oh, this is so good. You've got, like, life infused into you. Well, that's Jonathan here with the honey. Verse 28, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And surely Jonathan's thinking, like, dude, you couldn't have told me that 5 minutes ago, but there it is. He's got the honey in his mouth. Too late. The people were faint. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. How much more energy would we have had to chase down our enemies if King Saul had not made that oath? How much fuller would the victory over the Philistines have been if it weren't for the oath? Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And so the Israelites do strike down the Philistines from Michmash. You'll remember that that's where they started the chapter, all the way to the city of Ajalon, which is on the border of Philistia. But they don't get any further than that, right? They don't get any deeper into Philistine territory. Why not? Well, because they're way too physically exhausted to finish a job. Notice how the author repeats the same phrase from verse 28 in verse 31. Like, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, the people were very faint. They couldn't finish off the Philistines because they were very faint because of Saul's foolish oath. But now sunset comes. And so Saul's oath is no longer binding. His oath is only in effect until evening. And so verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Remember the first time I did Whole 30. Those of you who don't know, it's 30 days of not eating any processed foods or any carbs. It's basically like self-inflicted misery. But I did it for 30 days. Now, 12 o'clock a.m., 1 second, on day 31, I ate 3 slices of pepperoni pizza. Like, I've never eaten food before. Like, I pounced on it. Well, that's the Israelites here, right? As soon as sun sets, they pounce on the spoil left behind by the Philistines, right? Sheep and oxen and calves. They go to town. They have this great feast. But if you know your Old Testament, you'll know there's a huge red flag in that verse. And look at the next one. They told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. I will leave it to you to read Deuteronomy 12, to read Leviticus 17 this afternoon. But basically, under the old covenant, God was very clear that Israel was not to eat meat with the blood in it, because the blood symbolizes life and was used in the atonement for sin. They knew that, right? They knew that they were supposed to hang up the meat, let the blood drain to the ground. But they were so famished. They were so weak. They were so weary. Remember, twice we're told how very faint they were. They couldn't wait for the kosher certification. Right? They just had to go ahead and eat the animals raw with the blood still in them. And so think about that. In their fear of Saul and Saul's vow, in their fear of disobeying his command, they utterly disregard God's commands. Now Saul, maybe he realizes that he's at least in part complicit and responsible for this. Well, he sets up this great stone where the people could properly prepare the meat before eating. So that's Saul's foolish oath, his first foolish oath, the oath that no one's going to eat until the victory is complete. And it's foolish for many reasons, right? First, it was foolish for just simple practical reasons. His men are starving. They need energy in order to finish their job, but he's withholding it from them. But also the oath is foolish in that it contributes to his people sinning against God because of their desire to obey his oath. Now, Saul is not responsible ultimately for the soldiers' sin, right? They're responsible for their own sin. But Saul, as their king, he's supposed to be helping to direct the people's hearts towards God. But it seems like he's just leading them further and further away. But third, and we're going to get back to this a little bit later in the story. Third, it's a foolish oath in that King Saul has no right to pronounce a curse on anybody. He's not God. He's not even the prophet, right? Like Samuel. He can't just be calling curses down on people like that. And his inability to enforce the oath is actually going to make him look like a fool at the end of the story. But we'll get to that in a little bit. So that's Saul's first foolish oath. But now look at verses 36 to 42, and we see Saul's second foolish oath. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. It's kind of like when you start eating your dinner, and then one of your kids says, "Shouldn't we pray first?" And you're like, "Oh, yeah. I was about to do that." Right? Saul's ready to chase the Philistines, and Ahijah's like, "Hey, shouldn't we seek the Lord's will first?" And Saul's like, "Yeah, I was about to do that. I was about to ask you to do exactly that." But of course, you remember what happened last time Ahijah consulted the Lord's will for something. Well, Saul literally stopped him in the middle. But this time, Saul does wait for the answer, and nothing comes. Right? He waits all day, and nothing comes. And so Saul thinks, somebody must have broken my oath. That's why God's not answering. Verse 38, Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And so there, friends, is Saul's second foolish oath. Whoever ate food that day, not only am I pronouncing like this general curse on him, but as the Lord lives, and that was the most serious and solemn way to make an oath back then, like as surely as God himself lives, and God does live, that's how surely I'm committed to this oath. Whoever ate food that day is surely going to die. And then to kind of add emphasis, it's kind of like when Paul says in Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a false gospel, let him be accursed. Well, in the same way, Saul says, even if my son Jonathan is the one who ate, whoever did it is going to die. That's how serious I am about this. But the fervency, the intensity with which he deals with this apparent transgression, I think it reveals a lot about his priorities, does it not? The king who clearly doesn't care if God's commands are followed, both in his own life, as he disobediently makes the sacrifice in chapter 13, and in the lives of others, right? They're eating blood. The king who's very laissez-faire when it comes to God's commands, well, he's completely outraged when it's his commands that are being broken. As the Lord lives, the person who broke my command is going to die. Verse 40, he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And so they cast lots, right, referred to here as the Urim and Thummim. We saw this back when Saul was chosen by lot as king before the people. A lot of stuff written about like potential mechanisms, like how did it work? We don't really know for sure. We know that it was a way to distinguish between binary outcomes. And so the modern day equivalent would be basically a coin flip, right? Like Harvey Dent, right? Heads or tails. Now, as an aside, let me just address this because I assume there's at least one person in this room who's wondering right now, well, if they used to cast lots, why don't we cast lots? Well, there's a lot of lot casting in the Old Testament. Apart from when the disciples replaced Judas, there's not a lot of lot casting in the New Testament. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, like, oh, well, what happened here? Well, I would argue that we, the church, we have access to two crucial resources that they didn't have back then in Old Testament times that really makes lot casting unnecessary for us. First, we have the completed canon of the Word of God. We have the full revelation of the will of God, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the entire revealed will of God in the 66 books of the Bible. And so if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, well, you've got it right here in this book. And by the way, you know what the will of God is for your life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And so God's will for his people is that they would be holy. And so you don't need to cast lots to find out how to be holy because the Bible tells us exactly what we need to know. The second resource that we have that they didn't is that each and every one of us who are believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We talked about this a lot already in 1 Samuel, but remember that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was to come upon specific people for specific tasks. Under the New Covenant, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in each and every one of God's people to help them to know God's will, to give them, Romans 12:2, renewed minds, that by testing they might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so how do we, as the people of God right now, how do we discern the will of God? Well, it's not primarily by casting lots, but even better, it's by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Back to our story. Hopefully that aside was helpful for at least one person in this room. Back to the story. Saul's going to now cast lots to determine the perpetrator. And so Saul starts with himself and his son Jonathan, as if to make this grand display of how he is treating everybody equally. He's holding everybody to the same standard. We're going to start with me and Jonathan. We're not playing favorites here. Go ahead, cast the lots. If it's on us, well, then we'll know. And obviously, he's fully expecting the lot to reveal that it's not him and Jonathan, but it's the people who are guilty. You can imagine the shock when the lots reveal that the problem's not with them. The problem is with one of us. And Saul thinks to himself, well, I know I haven't eaten anything. And so now, Jonathan, I'm pretty sure Jonathan hasn't. Verse 42, Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And now you see why the second oath was so foolish. As the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Well, guess what, Saul? It was Jonathan your son. I'm like, whoops. Saul's now painted himself into this corner. He's put himself in a spot where he either openly breaks his first oath or he has to put his son to death. Saul's so convinced that one of his men defied his authority, he's so obsessively bothered by it that now he's got to put his own son to death. But now here's the question that I want to answer before we move along any further, because I think this question is crucial to our understanding of this story. Why doesn't God answer when Ahijah the priest consults? Is it because Jonathan ate the honey? I mean, Saul certainly seems to think so, right? Like, look at verse 38. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin, referring to someone eating, has arisen this day. But I'm going to disagree with Saul. I don't think that God's silence had anything to do with Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan literally had no idea about the oath his father made. And if you think about it, Jonathan's eating of the honey was the less sinful of the two eating-related incidents that day. There's no command in the law about not eating honey during a battle. There is a command in the law, an explicit command in the law, about not eating blood, which the people did. So why didn't God answer Saul? Well, I think it's because Saul had rejected God. Remember chapter 13, Saul disobeys the command of the Lord. He rejects God. He rejects God's authority over his life. Well, what does God say about those who reject him and disobey him, but still then come to him in prayer? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, God says. Your hands are full of blood. And if you look ahead to chapter 28, if you've got 14 in front of you, just flip over a couple pages to 28. It's a ways away, but just turn there for a moment. If you're familiar with the story, this is the story of the witch of Endor. Look at what it says in chapter 28, verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. The problem is not Jonathan. The problem is Saul. And you'll also remember earlier this chapter, right? We made reference to this earlier. Ahijah is consulting the Lord's will. What does Saul do? He stops him. And so it's not just that Saul disobeyed God's command back in chapter 13, but it's also that Saul's made it clear he's not interested in hearing from God. And so why would God answer someone who's already clearly shown that he is not interested at all in hearing from God anyway? This is how God puts it in Zechariah chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there, it's Zechariah chapter 7. Just listen to this passage, though. It's almost as if this passage was written about King Saul. I'm going to start in verse 11. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. And we're thinking, well, former prophets, guys like Samuel. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Simply put, brothers and sisters, if you don't listen to God, and that's made clear through a life of unrepentant disobedience against him, then you can't be surprised when he doesn't answer you and your prayers, or when he feels distant from you. If you don't care about God's word, you don't care about what he has to say to you, then why would you feel like he's somehow obligated to hear you? As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. Now, that's not to say that if your prayers aren't being answered, that therefore the only possibility is that you must be in sin. No, right? Not at all. God doesn't answer Paul's prayer to remove the thorn. God doesn't answer Job's prayer to relieve his suffering. God doesn't answer Jesus' prayer to let the cup pass. Oftentimes a no to our prayers is simply a loving and sovereign God, an omniscient God, knowing better what is best for us than we do. I mean, just as a thought exercise, can you imagine if God said yes to every single one of your prayer requests? Just think back. That's just some of the things that you've prayed for. Like, isn't it wonderful that God knows better than we do, and he cares for us through his divine wisdom? But what I am saying is that if you're not listening to him, if you're silencing his voice, if you're disobeying his commands, if you're ignoring his word, well, then you can't be surprised when he doesn't answer you. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59. But now let's finish up the story. Let's look at Saul's third foolish oath. Verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little of honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." There's our third foolish oath. Jonathan shall surely die, and if he doesn't, God promises with an oath, "God do so to me and more also." And so first, Saul makes this rash oath, telling his people that they can't eat anything. And then second, he makes a rash oath saying that whoever broke that first oath would die. And then, I mean, at this point, you can still back off and say, you know what? Those were really foolish oaths. I shouldn't have made those. He could have repented in humility. But no, he doubles down in pride and stubbornness, and he makes a third oath that he would indeed kill his son. I think we've all done this, hopefully on a much lesser scale than this, but where we declare something rashly, and then it would make us look really foolish to go back on what we said earlier, basically saying that our original declaration was really foolish, and we stubbornly just kind of stick with it, and we cut off our nose to spite our face. You give the kids ice cream. They make a big mess in the living room carpet, and you say, "You know what? Our family is never going to eat ice cream again." Well, hopefully you have enough sense to realize that that's really foolish. But if you're really stubborn enough, you're going to enforce that ban. Not because ice cream is bad, but because you don't want to look like a fool. And so at this point, our heart is just breaking for poor Jonathan. First, he lost his crown because of his father's sin. Now he's about to lose his life because of his father's oath. But look at what happens. Verse 45. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel?" "Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head falling to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. People were like, wait a minute, Saul. The whole reason that we're casting these lots is because you made this vow, and the whole reason that you made this vow is because we're chasing the Philistines, and the whole reason we're chasing the Philistines is because Jonathan was used by the Lord to defeat them. And so this all starts with Jonathan's heroic, faith-filled initiative that God clearly honored, and now you're telling us that because of all that, you want to kill him. No, that's not happening. He has worked with God this day. As in, he's much more in line with God's will than you are, Saul. And so who are you to tell us that Jonathan is going to die? And so you'll remember last week, Jonathan said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Well, earlier in the chapter, the Lord saved by few, right? Jonathan and his armor bearer set off a series of events that saved the Israelites from the Philistines. And here, interestingly enough, the Lord saves by many. As the nation, the entire nation, all the people come out in defense of Jonathan to save his life from King Saul. Now consider this from Saul's perspective. This is like really bad optics, right? He's basically pronounced judgment on himself in this third oath. May I be cut off if Jonathan doesn't die? And well, Jonathan doesn't die. And so this makes Saul look worse than if he had backed out of any of his oaths. He's basically shown to have no power to enforce the curses that he himself pronounced because the people had more sense than he did and the people had more love and respect for Jonathan than they did for Saul. And so even in the midst of this great victory for the nation, this is a really humbling defeat for the king. And what's the result of all this? Look at verse 46. The Philistines went to their own place. They're able to retreat, unhindered by the Israelites who were too busy casting lots because of their king's foolish vow, unable to finish the military operation. And as a result, look ahead to verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And the author's point here is that there didn't have to be hard fighting all the days of Saul if Saul and his men would have just finished them off. But by allowing them to retreat, by allowing them to regroup, well, Saul's created for himself a lot of trouble in the future. And those of you who know the end of the book know that it is the Philistines that end up killing Saul. Let me give you three things to consider here as we wrap up. First, I want you to consider Saul. Consider Saul. Saul is a really complicated character. Because on the one hand, Saul sounds like a really spiritual guy, right? He says things in this chapter, like, "As the Lord lives who saves Israel." And he says, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day?" And he does things in this story. He builds an altar to the Lord. He casts lots to find God's will. And so, in many ways, he sounds the part. He looks the part of a faithful servant of God. Right? His words and his actions seem to be in line with a godly king. And I don't think this is unreasonable to say. I would bet that many Israelites who didn't know the true Saul as revealed in the scriptures, who didn't know the details of his disobedience, who kind of just saw whatever image he put forth, I bet you that a lot of Israelites would have characterized him, at least in that time, as a godly king who loved the Lord. But you know what the Apostle Paul would have said about him? 2 Timothy 3:5, he has the appearance of godliness, but denies its power. The appearance of godliness, like he's got the vocabulary of a child of God. He goes through the motions of these sacrifices and altars and all of that. But he denies its power by ignoring God's commands, by disregarding faithfulness and holiness, by constantly and consistently seeking his own glory above the Lord's. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a powerful warning for all of us. It's so easy to say the right things, even do the right things, to go through the external motions of Christianity, It's so easy for us to look the part in the eyes of other people who just see a part of us, right? The part that we want them to see. But let us never simply have the appearance of godliness while denying its power. And the power of godliness lies in living a holy life before God, coram Deo, not before men. And that, right, that, brothers and sisters, is what ultimately matters. So I want you to consider Saul. Second, I want you to consider Jonathan. Those of you who were here last week, remember everything I said about Jonathan last week? Like his courageous, faith-filled initiative, just really seeking the glory of God. And God uses him in this wonderful and mighty way to deliver Israel. Well, humanly speaking, you know what his reward for all of that was? Well, basically, his faith-filled venture meant that he was the only soldier to not hear his father's completely arbitrary rules, and that leads to him being this close to being publicly executed by his own father. He hasn't got a Purple Heart, no Congressional Medal of Honor, no parade. He's lucky to leave this chapter with his own life. And so consider Jonathan. Brothers and sisters, when you're tempted to evaluate the fruits of your faithfulness based solely on the outcomes in this life, when you're tempted to evaluate like how faithful I was by the harvest that I see here, well, Jonathan was as faithful and as faith-filled as anyone in Israel. He got no reward, no recognition here from his own father, the king. Well, how sad and tragic would it have been if that was all he was hoping for? If that's where he ultimately stored up his treasures? If that was the reward and the recognition that he was first and foremost seeking? Brothers and sisters, we must, in faith, go and do great things for the Lord, right? We talked about that last week. And when that faithful action leads to no reward here on earth, when that leads to persecution here on earth, well, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So consider Jonathan. Third, consider Christ. We read the story. We consider Jonathan unjustly about to be put to death, but spared by the people who came to his defense. Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. Because of the great salvation that Jonathan accomplished, he was spared from death. But of course, there was another man, many years later, who was charged unjustly and sentenced to death, but the people didn't come to his defense. Not even his closest followers did. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. And the crowds? Oh, the crowds, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And so in that sense, Christ received the exact opposite treatment as Jonathan. But there's also one other big difference. You see, Jonathan was spared from death because of the great salvation that he accomplished. Jesus had to die because of the great salvation that he would accomplish. Right? Jonathan's great act of salvation led to his not dying, but Christ couldn't have accomplished his great act of salvation without dying. Friends, Jesus came to die for sin. There was no other way that he could have saved us. Our sin deserves death. There had to be death. And he died in our place. He died in our place that we might be spared the eternal wrath that each and every one of us deserves. But instead, we can have eternal life. So if you're a believer, you need to consider Christ. You need to meditate on that glorious truth afresh this morning. Right? Christ died for your sins, right? For your justification. And if you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian this morning, you need to consider Christ, right? That today might be the day of salvation. You need to repent of your sin. You need to believe in Christ that you might be saved. So consider Saul, consider Jonathan, but most of all, friends, let's consider Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus has ascended and now sits at your right hand to rule and reign forever. Lord, we pray that each and every person in this room would place their full trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of sin, salvation from sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.